During the first week in July, 1776, the Continental Congress was meeting in Philadelphia to draft what is today known and celebrated as the Declaration of Independence. On July the 4th, the members present put their signature on the document, which begins with these words: "When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitles them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And the document goes on to list the grievances that the colonists had with Great Britain. And at the end, they declared their independence from British rule. The war with Great Britain was already going on, but it intensified after the Declaration, a war that lasted 8 years, 4 months, and 15 days, ending with the surrender of British forces to General George Washington at Yorktown, Virginia, on September the 3rd, 1783. The colonists were finally free, but not everyone. For while the signers of the Declaration stated that they believed that all men were created equally and that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, not all men were treated equally in the colonies or were at liberty, for slavery among African Americans was common in the early colonies. In fact, many of the signers of the Declaration of Independence were themselves slave owners. It took another war, the Civil War, and a courageous president to stand up for the cause of freedom, to be misunderstood, maligned, and eventually die for a cause that to him was so unjust. At Abraham Lincoln's second inauguration in 1865, just weeks before he would be assassinated, he spoke about how both sides deprecated war, and yet a war had come. Among his comments that day, he said that neither party expected, for the way, the magnitude, or the duration to which it has already attained. Each looked for an easier triumph. Both read from the same Bible, prayed to the same God, and each invoked his aid against the other. At this point, Lincoln's voice broke, his emotions showing through. He goes on to speak of how strange it was that any man should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. Long before his second inauguration, Lincoln had publicly declared his objection to the practice of slavery. For the most part, the northern states at this time were free states, that is, slavery had already been abolished, but the South was still practicing slavery. During his first term in office on New Year's Day, 1863, President Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, freeing slaves both in the North and in the South. Now, the proclamation itself did not end slavery for the South, because by that time the South had already seceded from the Union. But it did change the basic character of the Civil War. Instead of waging a war to restore the old Union as it was before in 1861, the North was now fighting to create a new Union without slavery. The proclamation also authorized the recruitment of African Americans as Union soldiers. And by the end of the Civil War, approximately 180,000 African Americans had served in the Union Army and about 18,000 in the Navy. But it was not until December the 18th, 1865, months after Lincoln's assassination, that the 13th Amendment to the United States Constitution was officially adopted by Congress, abolishing the practice of slavery. However, the fight for civil rights, equal protection under the law, equality, the abolishing of racism, continues even to this day. For while we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, not everyone is experiencing freedom today. People are not being treated equally in their pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so in some ways, we still have a long ways to go. Slavery still exists today, even here in America. Some are enslaved physically. There's human trafficking. It's still a huge problem in this world and even here in America. Young women are being sold into slavery of the sex industry. People from other countries are promised high-paying jobs if they come to America. And so they jump at the chance only to find themselves working in sweatshops with extremely low wages, living in squalid conditions, imprisoned by their benefactors. They know nothing of the freedom that many of us enjoy in this country, a land where we can experience life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But many more people today are enslaved spiritually. And the sad truth is, they don't even know it. They think they're free, when they're not. Free to live life any way that they want, free to do whatever feels good, to believe whatever they want to believe, to act without restraints. They think that they are free, but they are not. Many of them are enslaved by addictions, alcohol, drugs, sex, even sports. They are slaves to their career or to their work, driven for greater success. They're enslaved by humanistic thinking and false religions that promise them life, even eternal bliss, but fail to produce. They are slaves, and they don't know it. They think that they are free when they are not. What they need is an emancipator. They need someone who can set them free so that they might experience true living. What they need is a savior, a deliverer, one who can break the bondage in which they find themselves and free them. Jesus, according to John 8:24, makes this very controversial claim. He says, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Unless you believe that I am. Unless you believe that I am God. I am the God of the Old Testament. Unless you believe that I am God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and yet at the same time fully man, the unique Son of God, you will die in your sins. You will die in their sins because you refuse to heed the message that Jesus is delivering as the perfect final spokesman for God. He's telling them the truth as the representative of the God of truth. He's the final word from the Father concerning life and death, heaven and hell, and the only way one can be reconnected with the Father. But Jesus Christ is more. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not only the perfect and final spokesman for the Father, but he is also the great emancipator, the Savior, the source of true spiritual freedom for mankind. And in our text for today, in John chapter 8, as the great emancipator, Jesus Christ, first of all, is going to lay out the pathway to freedom. He will explain how we can experience true freedom. Then secondly, he will address the pretenders, those who think that they are free but are not, and will show them why they're not free. And then lastly, he spells out the promise of freedom, the promises of freedom. Now let's look at our text for today, John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. It says, "And Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'" Jesus here is saying, "I am the great emancipator. I am the great emancipator." And he begins by laying out the pathway to freedom. Notice that Jesus is addressing, says he's addressing to the Jews who believed him. The Jews who believed him. Notice they had heard Jesus' claims that he had been making. They paid attention to what Jesus was saying. They believed him. That is, that's the first step to spiritual freedom. We have to believe Jesus Christ. We need to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I think we need to explore for a few minutes what's involved in believing in Christ. Because many today would say that they believe in Jesus. They believe that in Jesus, but not all who say that they believe in Jesus have saving faith. Faith that leads to freedom. In fact, Jesus later describes in this chapter these same Jews who had believed as those who were still slaves to sin, who refused to believe in him, verses 45 and 46, who blasphemed him, verses 48 and 52, and who even sought to kill him, verses 37, 40, and 59. So believing Jesus or believing in Jesus isn't the same as having saving faith. Leon Morris, in his excellent commentary, The Gospel According to John, writes this. He says, "This section of the discourse is addressed to those who believe and yet do not believe. Clearly, they were inclined to think that what Jesus said was true, but they were not prepared to yield to him the far-reaching allegiance that true trust in him implies." They believed and yet did not believe. See, mere mental assent to a list of facts concerning Jesus does not equal saving faith. James says in James chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So if all you have is mental assent to a list of doctrinal truths, your faith is just like the demons who believe those doctrinal truths. They know that they're true, but do not have saving faith. See, saving faith consists of three elements. Three elements. First of all, there has to be knowledge. There has to be some body of knowledge. You and I need to understand basic biblical facts concerning Jesus Christ and salvation. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we have to hear the message of the gospel. We need to come to understand that God loves us, sent his son Jesus to die in our stead, paid in full for our salvation, that salvation is offered to us as a gift that is received by faith. We need to understand, as Paul puts it very succinctly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, he says that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel, Paul says, that I have preached to you in a very succinct form. Now, you don't need to understand everything about salvation in order to be saved, but our faith does have content. It does have knowledge. The second thing is that it has assent. That is, that's one step beyond knowledge, for by assenting, we are confidently affirming that the content is true. In other words, we take God at his word. We believe that it's true, just as God said. And then thirdly, the third part of biblical faith is trust. Trust. That is, we act on what we know to be true. We personally trust Jesus Christ as the only hope for our salvation. So saving faith entails the entire person, the intellect, which is knowledge, the emotions, which is assent, and the will, which is in trust. And so the whole person, as a whole person, we embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We commit our lives to Him. We embrace Him as Savior. That's saving faith. And genuine saving faith, my friends, is the first step in the process of experiencing true, genuine freedom in Christ. Now, those whose faith is real, those who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ, they will secondly continue in His Word. They will continue His Word. For note what verse 31 says. He says, if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed. Now, the ancient word for disciple, is the Greek word for that, is simply a learner, a student, one who adheres to the teaching of a spiritual leader, a follower. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, issues the invitation. He says to come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, My burden is light. The yoke is the disciples' yoke. It's the yoke of learning. And Jesus is saying here, come, learn from Me. Be My disciple. Abide, continue to remain in My teaching. And if you do so, you'll not only be My disciple, but you're going to be on the road to freedom, the path to freedom. Continuing His Word means, first of all, that you and I are to be lifelong learners. Lifelong learners. Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We need to be like little kids. We need to be like little babies. We need to just want to eat, 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 eat. That's all they do, eat and poop their diapers, eat. But we're to eat, we're to have that newborn babe, insatiable appetite for the Word of God. And even we who have been following Jesus Christ for years, we should never get to the place where we think we know it all. But we need to be lifelong learners, lifelong followers of Jesus Christ. Continuing in the Word means, secondly, that you and I will seek to be obedient to God's Word. Like James says in James chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Being a doer of God's Word is a sign that we are a genuine follower of Christ, for true disciples obey Christ's teaching. Jesus says, if you love Me and you're going to keep My commandments, John 14, verse 15. He says in John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps His Word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walks. So it's inevitable. Continuing in the Word, we're going to seek to be obedient to the Word of God. Seek to live like Jesus. Which leads, thirdly, that we will know the truth. We will know the truth. That's what Jesus says. What is the truth? Well, you know, that question was what plagued Pilate. He raised that at the trial of Jesus. And it's a question that people ask today. What is truth? The belief that mankind on his own could explain all of reality reached its peak during the Enlightenment period. Human reason, it was thought, would eventually discover the answer to all of life's questions and therefore solve all of society's problems. The answer to man's problem was in education or in science. There was no need for divine revelation or for salvation, since man could save himself from his problems. Thus, the modern age was born. But you know, the optimism of the Enlightenment faded with two world wars, the Holocaust, and the frightening prospect of a nuclear war that would wipe out the world. And in its place, instead of enlightenment, there was skepticism and pessimism. Increasingly, the very concept of truth, especially the possibility of knowing absolute truth, came under attack. The skepticism of the 20th century has given rise to postmodernism of the 21st century. Postmodernism rejects the notion that ultimate truth is knowable or that it actually exists. They contend that the truths people believe are merely societal norms created by the culture in which they live. And thus there are no timeless truths, only temporal preferences. What works for you, what works for people is what is true, and as society changes, so truth changes. Now, may I say that in contrast to the transient speculations of men, the Bible teaches timeless truth, truth that is absolute for all people, in all cultures, in all ages, truth about God and man, good and evil, life and death, right and wrong, and especially in regards to the way of salvation. And as we believe in Jesus and are continuing to learn and obey his teaching, we discover that the truth is in Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 17, he says that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, and the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feelings have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with the greediness. Paul describes here that this is the way of the world. This is how the world lives. That's the result of postmodern thinking, that there is no absolute truth, but you do whatever feels right, whatever you want to do. Their understanding, Paul says, is darkened. They are blind. They're giving themselves over to all kinds of lewdness, sexual immorality, doing whatever feels good and brings pleasure. They think they're free, but they're not. And Paul says that we as followers of Jesus Christ, as his disciples, should no longer live like that. For Paul goes on to say, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. And what we have been taught, what have we been taught? We've been taught to put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. We've learned from Jesus the truth of how to live, truly live, how our lives can be transformed, unshackled from the past, how we can be new people in Christ Jesus, coupled with the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of us as a resident teacher with the written Word of God, which is the revelation of divine truth. As we come to know the truth, we take that last step in the pathway to freedom, and that is that truth sets us free. The truth sets us free. Truth liberates. Believing in Jesus, obeying his word, knowing the truth brings spiritual freedom. Freedom from the bondage to falsehood, to lies, to untruths, to false religious systems. Freedom from slavery to Satan. Freedom from condemnation and judgment by God. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me, who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You know, to his home crowd gathered in the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus described his ministry very early in his public ministry in the words of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, where it says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recover to the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus Christ, the great emancipator, came to set the captives free, to liberate. And it's the truth, my friends, that sets us free. The truth sets us free. That's the pathway to freedom. Believe in Jesus. Continue in his word. Know the truth, and the truth will liberate you. But there were some in Jesus' day, just as there are many in our day, who are pretenders. That is, they think that they are free when they're not. And because they think that they are free, they do not need an emancipator. They do not need a savior, at least in their own thinking. Follow along as they address Jesus in verse 33. Says they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" See, they took offense, the Jews that were there, they took offense at what Jesus had just said, showing that they did not really have true saving faith. For those with saving faith would have heard and obeyed Jesus' words. How dare he infer that they were slaves? After all, they were Abraham's descendants, and we've never been enslaved in our lives to anyone. Now, obviously, they were not thinking of their political situation when they made such a claim, because their history is peppered with periods of slavery, beginning with Israel's bondage in Egypt, followed by slavery during the times of the judges, where various foreign powers would come in and take over, and they would be in servitude. And then you have the slavery during the time of to Assyria, to Babylon, to Medo-Persians, to the Greeks, to Syria, and then finally to the Romans. In fact, at the time when Paul was writing and Jesus was living and Paul was writing, that the Jews were not a free people. They were under Roman rule. So evidently, they weren't thinking politically. They must have been thinking religiously. They deemed themselves as free men, being descendants of Abraham, with whom God had made his covenant. Thus, as a people or nation, they had enjoyed a unique religious standing. In their minds, the heathen were in bondage, for they served idols, but they were serving the true God. So how can Jesus say you will become free, or you will be made free? Well, Jesus responds in verse 34. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is slaves to sin. Whoever commits sin is slaves to sin." Now, this is one of the most remarkable and at the same time devastating assertions that Jesus ever makes. For in one fell swoop, he wipes out the distinction between Jew and Gentile with respect to their standing before God. He basically says everyone is a slave to sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. The word "commit" here in the ancient text is present tense, which denotes continual action. It views sin as a life principle, an innate fallenness, essential wickedness, not individual acts of sin. The truth is we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The truth is that there's none righteous, no, not one. Of the false teachers in Jesus and Peter's day, Peter says this, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. Whatever overcomes enslaves. They were slaves to corruption. To be a slave means that they were under the control of another, unable to free themselves. We belong to sin. We did what sin wanted us to do. Sin was our taskmaster. It controlled us. Paul in Romans chapter 7 records the intense struggle that he had even as a believer with the innate sinful like principle, his essential wickedness. He describes the tension between the two natures, the new nature he received when he trusted in Jesus Christ, and the old nature, the remnant of that old Adamic nature which he received at birth. The things that he wanted to do, wills to do in obedience to Christ, he doesn't do, but those things which he does not want to do, he ends up doing. He concludes, I find in a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good, but I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my member, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul says, I feel the pull of sin in my life. It seeks to capture me, to bring me into bondage. I want to do what's right. I want to obey God. But at the same time within me, there's this pull away from God and to sin. Out of desperation at the end of Romans 7, he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? The answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, Jesus Christ is the great emancipator. He is the great emancipator. Only He can deliver us from the bondage of sin and set us free. But how does He do that? Paul explains how He does it in Romans chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Romans chapter 6. Going to look at a passage here. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Romans chapter 6, beginning verse 1. Paul writes, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we also shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise you also. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as we saw this morning, as we participated in the Lord's table, the table of the Lord was emblematic. It pictured something greater, a greater significance. The bread, the broken bread, was symbolic of the body of Christ broken for us, and the cup was symbolic of the blood of Christ shed for us. So water baptism also is a picture, of some greater spiritual truths. Paul's not saying here that a person is saved by being baptized, but rather that water baptized pictures what happens to us when we truly believe in Jesus Christ and trust Him for our salvation. I think this significance is seen only in baptism by immersion, which we practice at our church, not by sprinkling, not by pouring, but by actually putting a person into the water and bringing them back out again. Because going into the water pictures our death with Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only paid for the penalty of our sin, but by his death he broke the power of sin over us. And going under the water pictures the fact that we died with Christ to the power of sin over us. Our old man, as Paul says here, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer serve sin. Being held under the water pictures the fact that we died with Christ to that power of sin, and being held under the water symbolizes the fact that we are buried with Christ. And that we are finished with the old way of life. There's a complete break with the past. And then being brought back up out of the water signifies that we are raised with Christ to live a new kind of life. By Christ's death and resurrection, we have been set free from sin. And we now are free to serve God. We can now present our bodies and the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. We no longer need to obey sin. We have been set free. It is no longer our master. As Paul explains in verse 17 of Romans 6, he says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered and have been set free from sin. You have become slaves of righteousness." We're free, yet not totally free, but we're now free to serve God. Oh, so we just exchange one master for another, so that we're not totally free to do our own thing or live life the way that we want. Well, that's true, but listen to the difference between the two masters as described in verse 20 and 21. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. What fruit then did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Those who bought into this postmodern belief that there are no absolute, no moral standards of right or wrong, think that they are finally free to live life according to their own thinking without the feeling of guilt or shame, but they're not free. They are slaves to their sins. They're slaves to their addictions. They're slaves to their false thinking. They find themselves to be more empty, enslaved to destructive passions. And in the end, their way of thinking and living will lead to death. In the end, they're going to lose everything. But you and I who have embraced Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, Paul says in verse 22, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end eternal life." Believing in Jesus Christ, obeying his commands, knowing the truth, experiencing the freedom that comes from living the truth, which will result in holiness of life. That is new, abundant, fulfilling life. Life as God meant it to be and designed us from the beginning. But it doesn't stop with this life. For knowing and loving and serving Jesus Christ, in the end, we will enjoy eternal life with Jesus Christ in heaven. You see, my friends, I've lost nothing. I have lost nothing since I've embraced Jesus Christ as my Savior. Nothing except for my guilt, shame, and fear. But I have gained everything. I have gained everything. I have gained life. I've gained abundant life. I have freedom, true, genuine freedom to love and to serve God. The Great Emancipator. Now, as the Great Emancipator, Jesus Christ, first of all, lays down the pathway to freedom. It begins with belief in Christ, coupled with continuing in his word, knowing the truth which will set us free. He then secondly addresses the pretenders, those who thought they were free because of their human ancestry, but who were slaves to sin, thus in bondage. And only Jesus can free men from sin's bondage through his death and resurrection. But he closes with the promise of freedom. The promise of freedom. Consider this verse from John chapter 8, verse 35. Jesus says this, "A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus gives to us a twofold promise here. First of all, he says that sons abide forever in God's household. Sons abide forever in God's household. Verse 35 is really a warning to the Jews who were listening to Jesus. For they thought that they were part of God's family because of their physical connection with Abraham. But Jesus has just pointed out that they are truly slaves. They're slaves to their sin. And slaves only have a limited access to the master's house. And there could come a time when they would be barred from entering. And so the Jews were like slaves, not sons, in danger of eternally forfeiting the privileges they had received. Jesus had earlier warned them in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. He says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Relying on their physical heritage is not going to cut it. Only those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, their Savior, their Emancipator from sin, are truly sons of God and thus abide in God's household permanently. See, Jesus, it says, came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Those who believe, receive. And those who believe and receive, become. They become children of God. They become sons of God. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Sons of God, not in the same sense that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, for Jesus is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God in that he was fully God and fully man. But we are sons of God in that we have been adopted into God's family. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." My friends, we are sons of God. We are no longer slaves. We're no longer slave to sin, slave to the law. We are now sons of God, adopted into his family, a permanent son in the family of God. And therefore, the second promise, which is really a reiteration of what Jesus has been saying all along, is true, and it is this. If Jesus makes you free, you will be free indeed. If Jesus makes you free, you shall be indeed be free. It is freedom plus. It is freedom plus. When an accused man is declared not guilty, he is free. When a slave was emancipated, he is free. But the judge or the emancipator does not normally or naturally adopt the freed individual as his son. But when the Son makes us free, we will be free indeed, rejoicing in the glorious freedom of sonship. See, we not only have our freedom, but Jesus gives us everything else. We have life. We have abundant life. We have freedom plus. Freedom plus. So my friends, this morning, I close with this question. Are you on the pathway to freedom? You know, are you on the pathway to freedom? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? I assume that everybody has, but I just want to make sure, because some of the Jews thought they did, but they weren't. They were trusting in themselves rather than trusting in Jesus. Are you trusting in Christ this morning for your salvation? And it's also possible for some of us have gotten off that pathway to freedom. Those of us who have been set free by Christ, we need to heed Paul's admonition to the Galatians, where he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." In other words, we need to continue to believe Christ, continue to obey his word, continue to know the truth, and the truth will continually set us free. Stay in the truth. Follow the truth. Stand fast in the freedom which Jesus Christ, the great emancipator, has purchased for us.